I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's this evening once more ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Father, we would pray that our hearts would be stirred by the testimony of these saints of old, and that our hearts would be directed to the finished work of Christ and the standing that we have in him before your holiness and your throne of judgment as righteous. We pray that would enable us to be a people who move forward, testifying with our lives of your grace and mercy, of the kingdom of God and eternal life, and Christ as our ascended King, prophet, and priest. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have here before us in our text the first example put forth by the preacher to his congregation in this epistle of those men of old, men and women, who gained approval. They did so because they had a forward-looking faith. It was, as we saw last week in part, the nature of this faith, not exactly a definition per se, and certainly not what the Apostle Paul would speak of as in faith as a looking back at the work of Christ, though that's included. But it's a faith that looks forward. It takes hold of the future promises in the presence, particularly and especially possession of Christ, a relationship with God, access with our God and our Creator and our Redeemer. As it is, as one writer says, it makes present and real things that are future and unseen. By faith, we presently lay hold of possession of Christ. We're united to him by that Holy Spirit. It is a spirit-wrought faith and enables us to press on to the future with confidence so that we do not throw off our confession and our confidence, but we continue to press forward. And that's exactly what this exhortation, this sermon we've been studying, is the book of Hebrews. And what we'll see here in the life of Abel is so unique and beautiful because while we acknowledge and will acknowledge that their parents most assuredly had faith in the promise of God, it's Abel, the second son, who evidences that trust in the promise of God as he lived a life looking forward in faith. We'll explain that as we have time in our text this evening. It is a forward-looking faith, but it's based on the approach God has ordained and established for men and women sinners to approach a holy God. It's that which we'll see, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, that which pleases God, as we see in chapter 11, verse 6. But Abel's interesting. He is, if you will, a covenant child that God blessed with faith. He learned of his parents. He had a wisdom that his older brother did not have, a wisdom that led, as it does, to all who hear the gospel, as we see Paul saying that very, using that same language in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the wisdom of the Old Testament leads us to salvation through faith in Christ, the wisdom of the Scriptures. And that wisdom is based on the promises of God and what he has said. And so this is so important for us as we are a people who have access in the presence of God and we're called to have a committed faith. A committed faith that moves forward with the assurance that God will keep every promise, ultimately to bring us to where Christ is at His right hand. This is the faithfulness of God that is testified in this 11th chapter. It's a faithfulness in the God who brought about all those promises in the Old Testament through the coming of Christ, His incarnation, His life, His atoning death, and His resurrection, and now His high priestly intercession at the right hand of God on our behalf. We'll see how the life of Abel, through though brief in the pages of Genesis, instructs us of what a committed life of faith is, what it looks like and what it results in. We'll do so in three parts. First of all, the wisdom of Abel. The wisdom of Abel. Then, secondly, we'll see the greatest testimony obtained. The greatest testimony obtained. And then last of all, we'll see Abel's faith speaks. And so look with me again at verse 4. The wisdom of Abel. The wisdom of Abel. What is wisdom? Well, Solomon many years later would write this in chapter 9, the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What is the wisdom of Abel? Well, it's a wisdom to fear God. And there's verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God speaking about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, it's the first part of this fourth verse that I want us to focus on concerning the wisdom of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And so the author of Hebrews writes that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain because of faith. But it begs the question. Is it Abel's faith that determinative as to why Abel was regarded or accepted by God, as we see and read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5? Or was it Abel's sacrifice that evidenced his faith that was regarded by God, leading Abel to be declared righteous? Well, the first answer is certainly an answer that we as Christians would want to affirm, that he was a man of faith. Here the issue and the question it regards not the sacrifices, but the men themselves. Was God distinguishing between the faith of Abel and the consequent unbelief of his brother Cain? Well, certainly scriptures testify, and we even see in verse 6, but the necessity and affirms the need for faith to please God. Romans 14, verse 23 says this, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So we look at this account, and we see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than God. And we ask the question, was it actually his faith that was regarded by God as pleasing? Galatians 5, verse 6 says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians 5, 6. And so Romans 14, 23 and Galatians 5, 6 affirm the necessity of faith. Anything done without faith, Paul's very explicit, is sin. And that's true of all of life. Whatever is not done from faith is sin. So the approach of Cain and Abel with these offerings early in redemptive history, perhaps we can affirm certainly that Abel was approaching God with faith, and that pleased God. But what about the combination, as we see, of Genesis 4, 5 with Hebrews 11, 4? Is it the faith of Abel in distinction to the unbelief of Cain that the author of Hebrews is wanting us to be focusing on? Or is it actually his sacrifice? Notice again it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then back in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see there in verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their portion, their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel And notice, if you have your Bibles in between both Genesis and Hebrews, and for his offering. And his offering. Well, the first potential answer to this question about how was Abel regarded as righteous in God's sight, certainly we want to affirm, as I said, faith is necessary to please God. Without faith, apart from faith, whatever we do is sin. But here the author is clearly focusing on the sacrifices, both in Genesis and in 11:4. One writer says it this way. He says, we want to affirm the way of thinking that sees the necessity of faith, but it does not seem to be a sufficient explanation of what we find in Genesis chapter 4. The Old Testament text seems to emphasize the difference between the two offerings, and not merely between the two men. It wasn't that the two brothers had the same offering, one that was received because of faith while the other was rejected for unbelief. Notice the logic there. If they both offered the firstling, the firstborn of the flock, and God accepted the one and not the other, then we could think that it was the nature of the heart. Without faith, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And apart from faith, everything we do is sin. But there was two sacrifices. There was two sacrifices. It was because it says it wasn't that the two brothers had the same offering and one received the faith while the other rejected for unbelief. No, the offerings were different. And in that difference, we see the faith of one and the unbelief of the other. And why so? Oh, because in Genesis chapter 4, we see contextually that what God had done previously in the sight of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel's parents, he had shown them the way they might be approached. And he did so through, in other words, Cain and Abel would have understand these, how to approach God from what they learned from Adam and Eve's experience and when they had sinned and God had provided a way back to them. Notice if you have your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 of chapter 3 is the key verse that helps us to understand the nature of the offerings of Abel in contrast to Cain. Genesis 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, why is that significant? Well, in our Sunday school, we were talking about this, that Adam and Eve had a communion with God, as seen and expressed in verse 8, that God was walking in the cool of the day. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve where there was no obstacle. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the serpent deceives Eve, and Adam eats and rebels against God. And then verses 8 through 13, God confronts Adam and Eve, and they begin to do blame shifting. They do not take ownership for what they have done. But then in verses 14 through 19, God curses the serpent, Eve, and then Adam himself. There in verse 15 is the promise of redemption, but there in 21 is a tangible sign of God's promise to bring salvation. Again, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He clothed them. He provided in a symbolic way that which they lost when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They became unrighteous. His original righteousness was lost. They stood before God as guilty. The evidence of that in their own conscience was they knew they were naked before God and hid themselves. Here, very tangibly, God, in verse 21, covers their guilt, covers their nakedness, provides that which they lost, symbolic of that righteousness Christ himself would provide in his atoning death and his resurrection. And so in this way, through family worship, if I can say it that way, Adam and Eve taught their sons what transpired in the garden, how they had sinned against God, yet God had provided salvation. He had clothed them, and though he expelled them from the garden, he had promised to bring Messiah into the world. Fast forward to Adam and Eve's first two sons. They're aware of the provision God had made, and they bring their offerings, as we read in chapter 4. And the approach of the one was based on what their parents had said. The wisdom of Abel was to fear the Lord, come in the manner in which he had taught his parents through their provision of those animal skins, what kind of sacrifice they ought to bring. But notice the first one, Genesis chapter 4, Cain's the first one to bring the fruit of his labors. Evidence, and on the one hand, that he understood that there was a curse of the ground, that mankind was called to work and labor, and in a post-fallen world, that would be a struggle. And so his labors evidence on the one hand the truth that man was called to work. That's not been negated because of the fall. But what was his problem? Well, his problem was the absence of the shedding of blood. This is the whole point of the author to his congregation of the perfect priesthood of Christ and his once for all sacrifice for our sins. Remember in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so it did not involve the shedding of blood. This is the key difference between Abel's sacrifice, his offering, and Cain's offering. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And so this writer, this one commentator says, in keeping with the pattern that God had established with his parents, that undoubtedly had been taught to him by Adam and Eve, Abel brought a sacrifice that pointed forward to the atoning death of the spotless substitute. By faith, Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, not just because of Abel's faith made it better, but because by faith he offered the sacrifice God had established as the means by which he would accept sinful mankind. And so notice the nature of faith. While it is, if you would say, Pauline, like the Apostle Paul, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:19, but it's also a forward-looking faith, a committed faith. Abel had heard the gospel, responded by faith, and now is living a life of drawing near to God in the manner in which God had established. That very access that the Old Testament saints had partially, that we have fully in Jesus Christ, was being employed, if you will, or put to work by Abel in his offering. He believed that there was a way back that God had provided. He taught his parents, parents who had an original righteousness lost but now regained in part, symbolically, through the promise. So Abel had a forward-looking faith. His very faith pointed ahead, of course, to the coming of the Messiah, but nevertheless, it was a pilgrim faith. And that's so beautiful, why in chapter 11, the author puts forth Abel as the first evidence of men of old who gained approval. For by verse 2, men of old gained approval. It's not just that Abel's sacrifice, although crucial as it is for him to have a right standing, as we'll see in our second point, before God, but it was also a forward-looking faith. He believed the promises, he believed the gospel, and he was living a committed faith. Remember, that's what the author of Hebrews has been pointing his readers to in chapter 10, all the way leading up to chapter 11. For you have need of endurance, verse 36 of chapter 10, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And so Abel, here confirming what the writer of Hebrews said, had done the will of God. He learned from his parents, he had the fear of the Lord in his heart, and he approached God in the way God had established. And in quite contrast to the approach of Cain. How did Cain approach God? Well, he approached him in unbelief. Cain did not have the fear of the Lord. He approached God out of his own righteousness, his own efforts. He lowered, if you will, the bar of God's holiness while he elevated the bar of his own self-righteousness. And so as we saw there, and we'll see in our second point, Cain was shown and heard the good news too, but did not respond with faith. Well, what was the wisdom of faith that Abel employed? Well, it is approaching God as holy and with fear. And it is with a sacrifice. Again, Romans 9:22. And according to the law, when one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. There's no ability to stand before God without that guilt in between us. Hebrews chapter 7, the writer said it this way, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It was based on that promise that Abel offered up his sacrifice. Well, that's the wisdom of Abel. What does the writer say Abel received? This is our second point. Well, he received the greatest testimony that can be obtained. Notice this in verse 4 once more. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now this phrase, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. This is the declaration of a person right with God, justified in his presence. That's what the Apostle Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that justification that is based on the works and merits, not of our own hands, but of the hands of Christ himself on our behalf. That's what John 3:16, Jesus said of himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This was the testimony that Abel received, that he was righteous. And notice that it's the free offer of the gospel, the genuine free offer of the gospel. In fact, in Genesis, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings. That regard, and notice it back in our text in chapter 4, he pointed to for Cain to have that same offer, to receive that same offer, verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now, how would he do well? Well, it's exactly what we saw again, verse 36, to do the will of God. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And what was promised in Genesis 3:15? Well, access back in the presence of God, his pleasing favor upon our countenance, as we see in Numbers chapter 6. If Cain had approached God in the manner his parents had taught him, things would be different. It was a genuine offer. Now, we're not talking here necessarily about regeneration and election at this point, but it was a genuine offer of the gospel. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now, this speaks to the promise of God, what he had said there, not only in Genesis 3:15, but what they had learned from their parents. The approach to God and what God had done to Adam and Eve, not only in clothing them, verse 21 of chapter 3, but what he had done in expelling them from the garden, and then in the future years, especially with the wilderness people of God, Israel, was approached to establish a meeting place where God, sinners could approach a holy God. And the significance at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is that angel with a sword forbidding the way back into the Garden of Eden. Most likely, as some commentators say, that the worship and the worship of God brought before the Lord by Cain and Abel was done so not far from the garden itself, historically and geographically. But the approach back into the garden, that angel would place significance in Israel's worship from that point on, particularly in the design of the tabernacle through Moses. In Exodus chapter 26 and chapter 36, we see interwoving in the decorations as the angel and the cherubim, all that signifying that there is an approach to God, but that approach is restricted. The author has unpacked that, as we saw in our study, in the contrast of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. All this was meant to impress upon Cain and Abel, but for us, that there is a way, and God has established it, and that it is a way that the way to obtain that testimony is to approach him in the manner he has established. And it's ultimately not the angels that they're directed to, but that promise in seed form in Genesis 3:15. I remember in our studies of the tabernacle, there was a holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, there was an angel also. There was a cherubim wrought out of gold that the craftsmen, the Israelites, those gifted by the Holy Spirit were to make. And that was to be placed above the Ark of the Testimony. And that Ark of the Testimony was covered with gold. And that covering of gold was called the mercy seat. And it was that mercy seat in the Day of Atonement once a year, whereby the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, that demonstrated though Israel had sinned against God, all the law was in that Ark of the Covenant, that God would have mercy upon them. There was forgiveness of sins. All this was understood by Abel, I should say, and signify what he learned from his parents. And so all that to say that the through which he obtained the testimony that was righteous was God's dealing with sinners from all of world history and redemptive history. The justification by faith alone is that God provides a righteousness that we lack through the provision of the Messiah who would come in the case of Abel, but that which had come in the time of Christ. He obtained the greatest testimony because the gulf between a holy God and sinners can never be crossed by man himself. If we are to be brought back to God, it would be God alone who would have to act on our behalf. And that's what verse 4 is teaching us here. Through which he obtained the testimony, he was righteous. His offering signified and pointed ahead to that offering God's very one and only Son would give. Remember the language of Hebrews 2:17, that he was had to be like us in every manner, that he might be a faithful high priest and make propitiation for our sins. Well, that language of propitiation is the language of the sacrificial system. It's what God did in the first place in killing the animals and clothing Adam and Eve, providing them with the clothing of salvation and righteousness. Abel believed that. Do you believe that this evening? That God's provision and the death of Christ turns away his wrath. That is singly the only way to be right with God. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. That conscience of guilt, that awareness of the enslaving nature of sin, that fearfulness of the of eternity that Solomon in Ecclesiastes says God placed in the heart of every man and woman born in this world, all testifies that that gulf cannot be passed and crossed over by ourselves. But because of God's promise of good news, his gospel in the garden, and received by these two covenant children, one with unbelief and one with belief. Remember what we said about the nature of unbelief as the writer of Hebrews has been using it. It's a heart that is not receptive to the good news. Abel's heart was receptive. He obtained that testimony that he was righteous. He had peace with God through the once-for-all sacrifice promised there in the garden, realized far beyond the days of Abel. And so he had a forward-looking faith, a committed faith, a brief faith, as we saw, because his brother Cain was angry. He was not only had unbelief, but as we saw in that second thing that marked those who drift back, fall back, it's not only unbelief, but disobedience. And we saw in our studies that we've been seeing in our studies of Hebrews that disobedience is actually opposition to the will of God. Abel's righteousness and the holiness of God on display, that reaction, or I should say Cain's response to that, was one of opposition. He was angry at God because he was angry ultimately at the testimony. That God was holy and that he was not. He was opposing the will of God. He was opposing the very good news that would have saved his soul. Well, that's what Abel understood in seed form. He understood it genuinely. And that's just what we see last of all. Abel's faith still speaks. At every point in redemptive history, even as we use this language of Gerhardus Voss, of the gospel in seed form, and then as a oak tree grows from a stage to stage, throughout every point in redemptive history, through the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, with more information through the prophets and Moses and the writings being revealed to us, we get a clearer picture, and the Old Testament saints did, of that salvation that would appear. But at every point on that unfolding of redemptive history, they had genuine saving faith. And that's what we see here in verse 4 also. Abel's faith speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, testifying of his gifts, it brings to mind what the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed when he transitioned from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, that we would do this in remembrance of him, and as we do so, we proclaim, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we proclaim his death until he comes. Let me turn to that very quickly. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice the language the writer of Hebrews says, God testifying about his gifts, his offerings, the validity of them, the truth that God is holy, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And apart from the priesthood of Christ, there is no access into the presence of God. But Abel's faith still speaks. Abel's faith still speaks. It pointed ahead to that unfolding of redemptive history, that God would raise up Abraham, a pagan from the land of Ur, and bring him to a land he did not know, as we'll see in further verses in chapter 11. And through his seed, through Isaac and Jacob, and then through the one of 12 sons, Judah, would come the Messiah. And that unfolding of redemptive history all the way leading up to the first century A.D. Ultimately, it was not Abel and his gospel, but it is the gospel that Abel took by faith and believed that is the testimony. Notice how the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. Notice the language the writer of Hebrews saying this. We presently have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel shed his blood, and in his blood went into the soil, and it cried out to God. It's there in redemptive history, but it was not Abel's blood that brings about the forgiveness of sin. No, it was Abel's faith in the one who would shed his blood. It wasn't bulls and goats and the daily ministry within the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the time of Solomon, but it was the blood of Christ, pure and unblemished, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's his blood and him, the mediator of the better covenant, his sprinkled blood, that we have the remission of sins. Abel's faith still speaks, and it speaks to our faith too, that we would be a people who move forward in hope, having the realities and the presence of our present possession of faith in Christ influencing everything we do and say, enabling us to persevere, even as the church in Rome was going through persecution and trials and tribulations, that we would not throw off our confidence, but that we would press on, knowing that Christ at the right hand of the Father has us in his hands, would never let us go, and calls us to that committed faith. And so our lives, your life, speaks of that blood, that better blood. We look back and we point out all who we come in contact to the finished and sufficient work, but we point to the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ and his soon coming, that consummation of world history and redemptive history, so that we might join the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, already enrolled in heaven and in the presence of God, the judge of all, and we join with the spirits of the righteous already made perfect. So we will see him as he is. We will be like him. All this is an encouragement to us that our lives might speak too, that we might have that committed faith that presses on through all circumcision, testifying that God is faithful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the encouragement of the saints of old, those that your servant, the writer of Hebrews, called us to imitate. And Lord, we God, we would pray for that kind of faith, that come what may, we would be evidencing that Christ's atonement and resurrection from the dead has paid for all our sins and has secured us eternity, but we are called to endure, hold fast our confession, to press on in that upper calling in Christ Jesus. Bless us to do that together. Encourage us to be an encouragement to others. Help us in our lives to speak, that our faith would still speak, that our lives would point to the truth that in Christ there is reconciliation, there is justification, there is sanctification, there is redemption. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.